We are back in the book of Deuteronomy, so if you have your Bible, please follow along in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I've titled this message, Health, Wealth, and Prosperity, but don't be concerned because I'm not going to be preaching the kind of message that many churches, many pastors preach today about the idea that we, every Christian, ought to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. We know that there is something within broader Christianity called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but we are not proponents of that. However, if people do preach that message, oftentimes they go to passages like the one we're looking at here in Deuteronomy, because this passage promises health, wealth, and prosperity, and even military victory for the Israelites. And so if we're not careful, we might look at this and say, well, God promised this for Israel, and I guess God promises that to us as well. Well, that's not necessarily the case, because every time we read the Old Testament, we have to keep in mind who the original author is and who the original audience is. That's a basic idea of biblical interpretation. Who's the author and who's the audience, and what did they originally understand it to mean? And so, of course, the author here, besides being God, God is the one inspiring this message, but Moses is speaking to whom? The nation of Israel, just before they're about to go into the promised land and conquer the Canaanites. Well, if it's to Israel, what do we learn from it? Are there things here, principles here that we can apply in our lives? Or do we just take these statements directly from Moses and apply them to ourselves? Well, no, we are not the nation of Israel. Moses is not talking about church age believers here. He's talking to the nation of Israel as they are at a certain point in history and a certain place in history. And so this really applies to them under the old covenant, under the Old Testament system, under the Mosaic law, which they had recently received on Mount Sinai from God directly to the Israelites. And so this is an outworking, you might say, of the old covenant. As believers today, we are not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. We are not the nation of Israel. We are the church. We are not in the age of Israel as God's kingdom. We are now under the church. And the church is different from Israel. So we can't simply take the promises from the Old Testament pages and scripture and apply them directly to ourselves. However, there are some parallels. I think we do find some timeless principles here. And as we read the Old Testament, that's what we have to be searching for. What are the timeless principles that not only apply to Israel, but also still apply to us today? In general terms, the major principle here is that God blesses obedience, those who obey his commandments. Although we're not under the same system of commandments as the Old Testament, still the idea of blessing from obedience still pertains. If we listen to God and obey his word and avoid spiritual compromise, God will bless us in various ways. God blesses obedience and faithfulness. That was true, 3,500 years ago when Moses was writing this, and it's still true today. God blesses obedience. Now, Israel had the right to expect certain concrete blessings, certain specific kinds of blessings, and that's the things that Moses is actually talking about here, what God promises, how he's going to bless the people. And although our blessings might be slightly different or considerably different, we still recognize that God plans, God is happy to bless his people when they obey his word. The New Testament era, as I said, God's program today is for the church. God has not promised to grant us health, wealth, and military victory as he promises to the nation of Israel here. We don't have a particular land that we are conquering. I don't think any of us are going out to conquer land. He talks about the fertility of the crops and the herds. Many of us don't have crops and herds. We're not growing grain, most of us. We don't have goats and sheep at home. We're not growing grapes to make wine. Most of these kinds of promises that God gives to Israel really don't pertain to us directly. And especially, we are not trying to eradicate idolaters or destroy temples. We're not going into any country or land to overtake them. Still, we can affirm that God's promises are true, and when God says he plans to bless his people for their obedience and their faithfulness, well, if you're a Christian, you're God's people today. We are God's chosen people in a sort of a similar sense that Israel is, and so some of these blessings, especially spiritual blessings, are true for those of us who know the Lord. Not perhaps the exact same kinds of blessings that we see in this passage, But we still can count upon God's blessings toward us in various ways when we are obedient. So what does this text then tell us about how God blesses his people? Well, let's look at verse 12 to start with here. Blessings are based on God's covenant with Israel. Notice verse 12. It shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. So we begin here by saying that the covenant requires them to obey God's commandments. He says, notice at the beginning, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them. Listen and keep and do. In fact, this is the same word listen that he uses earlier in the great Shema passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And here he says listen in the sense of doing, heeding, hearing, obeying. And of course, these other words go right along with that. Listen to these judgments and keep them and do them. So it's not merely hearing, you know, what James says. It's one thing to hear the word of God. We have to be hearers and doers of the word of God. So this is what we do. We listen, we hear, we not only understand it, but we put it into practice. He calls these commandments judgments. This word means ordinance or law or custom or governing process. If you read through the Old Testament, especially the first five books, really Leviticus and Numbers, where I'm reading right now in my personal devotions, my goodness, talk about processes. They have lots of processes about how to do the offerings and what to do and how to do it. There's all kinds of stipulations about the law. And so the covenant is based on keeping those stipulations, all those judgments, all those laws and customs. And if they would do that, if they would keep those rules and ordinances, God would bless them. So obedience to the law is what's required for blessing, whether you're talking about the Israelites or us. What can Israel expect in return if they are faithful, if they keep and do and listen? Notice at the end of verse 12, the Lord will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. So the covenant, of course, is this agreement that God made with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai when he gave them the law, the Mosaic law, essentially all the stipulations of that covenant. If they would keep and do and listen, then God would pour out all these blessings that he's about to talk about. And that's one of the reasons that we sang songs like There Shall Be Showers of Blessings and the kinds of hymns that we often talk about or sing about the blessings that we receive from the Lord. That's what this whole text is talking about. God will keep his side of the covenant. He will bless the descendants of Abraham by giving that land to them, the promised land. God will show mercy toward them. That word mercy is a very important one in the Old Testament. It's the word chesed. I think I've mentioned that before. And it really is God's loyal love, his faithful love, his loving kindness. The word often refers to God's faithfulness to his covenant. God will keep the covenant with you. This is not romantic love or sentimental love. It's the love of one who keeps his word. So the idea here is that God will keep his end of the bargain if they keep theirs. If they listen, if they heed, if they do, then God will bless them in all kinds of ways. They could count upon God to bring them into the promised land and defeat their Canaanite enemies if they would uphold the covenant. Well, again, we are not Israel. Israel and the church are two distinct things. But we still do count upon God's promises. We still do reckon that if we are obedient to the Lord and do what he requires of us, then the result will be blessing. Of course, we're not saved by obedience, but we are sanctified, you might say, by obedience. We come into God's blessing through obedience. If we want to enjoy God's blessings upon our lives, then we have to be obedient to his commands. Secondly, blessings from covenant faithfulness would be extravagant. And now he goes into a long list here, verses 13 through 16, of the ways that he plans on blessing the Israelites. This is how God would demonstrate his love and mercy toward them if they prove to be faithful. If they will obey his commands and do and listen and keep them, then here are some of the ways that they will be blessed. He says in verse 13, he will love you. So this is a great blessing to be the object of God's love. God cares. God shows compassion on those he loves. And so they will be recipients of God's love. He says he'll bless them. And then he will multiply you. Now remember that in verse 7, Israel here is called the least of all people. They're a small, relatively small group of people. They're all descendants of one family. They were slaves in Egypt for about the last 400 years or so. And now they've come out. They're a relatively small group of people, but they will be multiplied. God would multiply them. The blessings of this section, particularly the verse 13, apply to fertility or productivity. Notice what he says here. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. So this is, again, in keeping the promise that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. I'll be with you and bless you. I'll give you this land, and you'll be a people greater than the stars of the sky. And so God is going to multiply God's people here, the Israelites, in various ways. He talks about family fertility in verse 13 at the beginning there, the fruit of your womb. God will multiply your offspring. The women would be fruitful. They'll have large families, multiplied children in those families. Now remember that these are agricultural, agrarian people. They're farmers, essentially. And so for farmers to have a big family at this time was a very good indicator of prosperity. You needed a lot of kids to take care of all those herds and flocks. So the bigger the family was, the more prosperous you would be. There's family fertility, there's field fertility, the crops, he says, the fruit of your land, and he mentions grain, wine, and oil. So the different grains that they would be planting, probably wheat and barley, the wine, of course, grapes, vineyards, the oil, probably from olive trees. Throughout the Old Testament, fertility of grain, wine, and oil were marks of blessing, marks of prosperity. The idea of peace and prosperity for a person of this age was sitting under his vine and fig tree with his children about him, enjoying the blessings of the new wine and the grain and the flock, you know, having all these things around. This was a sign or a symbol of prosperity. And then the flocks, the cattle, God would multiply your cattle and your flocks and sheep. So God promises great fertility and productivity for Israel's covenant faithfulness. God is the God of fertility and productivity. Now, it's kind of interesting that the other gods of the Canaanites claim to be gods of fertility. I think we've talked about the fact that Baal was a fertility god, and he promised fertility and productivity to the people of Canaan if they did various things in worship of Baal. Well, God is saying here, fertility and productivity doesn't come from Baal. It comes from me. It depends upon your faithfulness to the covenant. You can't go into the promised land and start worshiping like the Baal worshipers do. That's not the source of productivity. You've got to follow Yahweh, my rules and laws. The Canaanite gods have no control over such things. These idols are nothing. God would bless them in various ways with multiplying their herds and their sheep and their children and everything like this if they would be faithful to him. And he would, at the end of verse 13, talks about the land in which he swore to your fathers to give you, the land. This is the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, like I said, about 400 years before this point. And so it's a very desirable land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You can enjoy this productive, fruitful, fertile land if you would obey the covenant. You'll be blessed, and says he says in verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or your livestock. No barrenness among the males or females or the livestock. Of course, to be barren means you can't produce. You can't be fruitful. You can't multiply. So no barrenness implies great fruitfulness and productivity. The flocks and the herds would grow. That's what it means to be prosperous, is to have lots of flocks and herds and lots of children to watch over the flocks and herds. So this is, again, an image of prosperity. This would be true at the end of verse 14. He says, among you or your livestock, the people or the flocks and herds. They would be productive, they would multiply, they would be fertile. You and your livestock. It occurred to me that in our culture, productivity and fruitfulness is not a very highly valued thing anymore. A lot of people want to either limit or not have children, for example. They're not interested in having a multiplied group of children in their home. You maybe heard of a group of people called double income, no children. There are couples today who intentionally want to have no children because then they can spend all their income on themselves. They can enjoy themselves. They won't be limited by children. They won't be tied down with children. They won't have the expenses and the mess and the inconvenience of children. Well, that is not a biblical model. The biblical model is fertility. The biblical model is, as we find at the very beginning of the Bible, leave and cleave and then be fruitful and multiply. And so I would encourage those of you who are young here today, who perhaps within the next 5 to 10 years might be married and start having children, be fruitful and multiply. Be, you know, follow this imagery here of productivity and fertility. I'd encourage you as young people to get married and have children. Have a bunch of them. I think it's great. We need more children. We need more Christian children. We need children who are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is an image of great blessing, not only the flocks and herds and not only the field, but the family. Have a large family if you can have one. Be productive, be fruitful, and multiply. Verse 15, and the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. So here we have no sickness, no Egyptian diseases. Moses calls them terrible diseases. The word is literally evil. These evil diseases that the Lord inflicted on the people of Egypt. And even historians today tell us that there were terrible diseases among the Egyptians in the ancient world. So here's the promise of good health for the Israelite people. If they would keep the commandments, keep the covenant, God promises them good health. In fact, he says none of these diseases would be upon them, none of those Egyptian diseases. He says, I'll take away from you all sickness. Well, some of us could use that promise today. Some of us really wish and we pray and we trust the Lord for our health. And boy, we could use a good dose of that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say, no sickness for you? Imagine not needing health care. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Not to have to ever go to the doctor? Not to worry about paying medical bills? I don't even need insurance because I never have to go to the doctor. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Well, this is what God promises to them. In fact, he had said that previously. We're here in Deuteronomy. But in Exodus 15, he says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God to do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I've brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God will not only not bring these diseases, he will heal you if you get a disease. And then at the end of verse 15, he says, I will lay them on all those who hate you. So one of the ways that God is going to help the Israelites conquer the promised land is to bring these same diseases upon the Canaanites. So this is a list of wonderful blessings that God has promised to his people for their obedience. And again, we can't look at this and say, oh, I guess God promises me good health, that God will take away all my diseases, and God is going to put those diseases on my enemies. Well, again, this is God's promise through Moses to the Israelites if they would obey the covenant. And we can trust that God blesses us as well. There are blessings that we enjoy. They may not be perfect health. They may not be no diseases. But there are other ways that God blesses us. However, we have to recognize, number three, thirdly, going on to verses 16 and following here, blessings require Israel to trust and obey. So part of the covenant is not only the blessings, the promises that God makes to Israel if they will obey, but then what are the responsibilities that Israel has? What are they supposed to do? What does God expect of them? Well, notice going on in verse 16. Also, you shall destroy all the people whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity upon them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that shall be a snare to you. So these blessings require Israel to obey. And the first thing that he talks about here is utterly destroying. This is a kind of an interesting word. The word destroy there or consume means to eat up or devour. So in a kind of a metaphorical sense, Israel is to sweep into Canaan land and utterly destroy or devour, consume those Canaanite people. Have no pity upon them, no compassion. Remember, the time for pity and compassion had passed for the Canaanites. They had come to the point of judgment. God's decision now for the Canaanite people was to judge them by throwing them out of the land and by allowing Israel to come in. So no pity. The time for pity is gone. So destroy them. And then in keeping with that, let's skip up to verses 25 and 26 because this is more of the same. Verse 25 and 26, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house. You shall utterly detest it and abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. So along with destroying the people, Israel must destroy the Canaanite religion. As they come into the place, they are to destroy and utterly annihilate the religion or the cultural religion of that place. He says to burn their idols. These idols were under the ban. Remember, there are certain things that were to be utterly destroyed. They're devoted to destruction. And one of those things was the idols. In fact, do not even covet the precious materials contained in these idols. Somebody might think, well, I can take this idol and just keep the gold for myself. No, he says, destroy it. Get rid of it. Somebody said, objects used in idolatry were to be destroyed together with the idolaters. What the idols symbolized was so counter to the Lord and to his purposes that they could not coexist with him. There is no coexistence. We might even look at it in the sense of there is no religious freedom in this sense. They weren't to go into that land and allow those people to coexist and to have their religious practices. No, they were to be destroyed. He also says, do not bring them into your house, verse 26. Remember, there's a story in the Bible about somebody who did that. Who was that who coveted something that was under the ban, something that was to be destroyed? He took it and he brought it into his home. Do you remember who that was? Achan, Joshua chapter 7. Do you remember what happened to Achan? He and his entire family were destroyed because they did not follow the instructions like this to utterly destroy these things. And then notice at the end of verse 26, you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Moses uses two words here for a very strong condemnation or disapproval. Utterly detest and abhor such accursed things. Now, we don't live in a land that is filled with that kind of idolatry. I suppose there are people who bow down to idols. Sometimes we wonder when we see statues in people's yards and their homes, are they bowing down to these idols? But idolatry in general was a detestable and abhorrent thing from God's point of view. And we need to retain that same hatred of what God hates. There's so many people today who emphasize the love of God and God's mercy and God's grace, which certainly is true. We certainly count on God's mercy and grace and love. But they forget all these statements of what God abhors and what God detests and what is an abomination to the Lord. There are certain things that God hates. We need to recognize that God does have hatred or detestation for certain things in our world today. And we need to feel the same way. We should, as I've said many times, we need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Some people might object that God doesn't hate anything. Yes, he does. He detests it. He abhors it. He tells his people to detest and abhor it. And when we come across things that we know are detestable abominations, we are supposed to detest and abhor those things as well. We are supposed to have the same attitude toward these things as what God does. And so a couple of warnings here. You may be ensnared by them, he says, in verse 25 toward the end there, lest you be snared by it. Why would Israel be snared or ensnared by idolatry? Well, if you look at the history of the nation, you know that they oftentimes were susceptible. They were seduced by idolatry. And it's not long after the Israelites get out of Egypt and not long after the giving of the law, they are getting into idolatry. And so, sadly, they were ensnared by this temptation toward idolatry relatively frequently. These things are an abomination. The word is an accursed thing. That's that kerem. It's devoted to destruction. It's supposed to be destroyed. It is under the ban. You're not supposed to have it. You're supposed to destroy it. But if you do become idolatrous, what's going to happen in verse 26? He says, lest you be doomed to destruction, that's under the ban, destroyed, like it. If you bring that abomination into your house, you shall be destroyed, doomed to destruction, just like the abominable idols. So that's a warning, a very strict and strong, stern warning of if they become idolatrous, God is going to turn against you, just like he's turning against the Canaanites. You are going to suffer the same fate or the same destruction, the same judgment as what God is planning for the idolatrous Canaanites. So what is God's attitude toward false religion? God finds it detestable and abominable. True religion cannot coexist with false religion. And so we should have that same attitude. Now, there are lots of different varieties of religion in the United States that we would say is just utterly false. It's utterly detestable. And we don't coexist with it. Now, we're not trying to destroy those people. We're not trying to, you know, burn their temples. I'm not saying that we go with a bunch of Molotov cocktails to the nearest Hindu temple and burn it down. We're not under that commission. That's not part of the Great Commission. We are trying to lead these people to Christ. We're trying to present truth as opposed to error. Still, we are trying to tear down, as it were, we're trying to destroy false religion. That's true. We're trying to replace it with the truth. We don't do that physically, but we do it through words, through preaching the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, in verses 17 through 19, he says, don't be afraid. Let's go on to verse 17, back to verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. So don't be afraid of the Canaanites. They're going as a relatively small group into this new place that they've never been before. They're worried about these high walls and these powerful people. What are we going to do? Well, God says, don't be afraid. Remember that about 40 years before this time, God had called the Israelites to go up into the Canaan land and take it. They sent a bunch of spies in there to find out the nature of that land and what was the report of the spies. We can't do it. They didn't go into the promised land originally because of fear. And so here, Moses is saying, don't be afraid this time. God will take care of you. God will ensure your success. In fact, he says, instead of focusing on the Egyptians, these nations, verse 17, are greater than I, or the Canaanites, focus on the power of God. Remember what God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. So these people had seen the great power of God. They had seen that during the time of the Exodus. Remember the plagues and all that stuff? They had seen it when they left Egypt, the Red Sea. They had seen it as they went into the wilderness. So they had seen the power of God, and they recognized that if God could do that for the Egyptians, and Egypt was probably the most powerful nation at that time in the Middle East, if God could do that to Pharaoh and his army, well, we can certainly do it to Canaan. Canaan is a smaller place. It's not nearly as powerful as Egypt. And so he says in verse 18, remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. And that's a very good piece of advice right there. Remember well what God did. As we face the difficulties of life, as we face uncertainties, things that bring fear to us, what should we do? Remember what God did. In this case, what he did to Egypt, what he did to Pharaoh. That can be an encouragement to us. God did that before. He did that for his people 3,500 years ago. And even personally, many of us look back in our lives and said, well, God did that before for me. God did that before for my family. God did that before for my loved ones. And I can trust God that he'll do that again. He'll do something like that. He'll provide for me. God loves me. And God will provide for me as well as I face an uncertain future. And so that's essentially what he says in verses 20 through 24. Trust God. Just trust the Lord. So what is God going to do? Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. God will send the hornet. Now, what in the world is the hornet? That's been the topic of discussion and conversation for many years. Some people think it's just hornets. That's a definite possibility. Well, we don't have a record of that, but he could be referring to that. Or, I think what's more likely, God would send the Canaanites into great confusion. Think about a group of people running away from the hornets. Well, that's kind of, I think, what he's talking about here. In Exodus 23, there's a connection here. Exodus 23, 27 and 28 says, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. I will send a hornet before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. So this fear, this confusion, to the point that they will turn their backs and run. That seems to be the idea of sending the hornet ahead. So maybe this, some sort of a confusion or some sort of a dread or a terror or a fear of the nation of Israel. And we find that even when they get to Jericho, we find that the people of Jericho are very fearful of Israel. And so perhaps that's what we're talking about here. The hornet will go ahead. Somebody put it this way, the reference likely is a metaphorical use of fear, panic, or discouragement that the Lord would inflict on the Canaanites. Well, whatever it was, notice at the end of verse 20, the Lord will send his hornet among those who are left, who hide themselves from you until they are destroyed. Even those who hide in the various places around that area, even they will flee. They will be destroyed because of these hornets. Whatever the work of the hornets is, it's going to be thorough enough that the Canaanites will be destroyed, even those who are hiding. He goes on to say, God is with you. Verse 21, you shall not be terrified of them. The Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. I like that language, the great and awesome God. The King James has the mighty and terrible God. God, the mighty and terrible one. I kind of like that description of God as terrible. Terrible in the sense of awesome. Terrible in the sense of highly exalted. And that's the figure of God that we should keep in our minds. God is among you. When God is with you, you can conquer. And then verse 22, the Lord would drive them out. He says, little by little. So the process of conquering the Canaan land took quite some time. There was an initial, kind of an initial victory that didn't take too long, but conquering the entire land would have taken and did take many years to do. But God would deliver them over to you, verses 23 and 24. The Lord your God will deliver them over to you. The Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. Verse 24, he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Canaan was a set of city-states, and each king, of course, represented that region. So if they could destroy these kings, that would mean they destroyed the entire region. The whole place would be upset and disintegrated because of the destruction of the kings. And beyond that, verse 24, he would destroy their name from under heaven. This refers to the complete destruction of the Canaanite civilization and culture to the degree that no one would remember them. The only reason we remember them is because of the record that we have here. But these people are basically dissolved into the sands of the Middle East. I mean, nobody really thinks about these people anymore, the Hittite and the Hivite. They're gone. They've been destroyed. They've been exterminated to the point where succeeding generations would forget them. Remember verse 16, consume them. The imagery of eating them up and having nothing left of them. No one would be able to withstand the army of the Israelites. The Canaanite people and the cities were very powerful, but they stood no chance against a God-empowered people. Well, we look at this and we might say, okay, that's all good for the Israelites. How does that apply to us? Well, I think there are several timeless principles for us in this passage. First of all, many of God's blessings are conditional. Remember, the nature of this covenant that God made with Israel is, if you do this, if you obey my commandments, if you listen and do and keep and obey, then all these blessings will come upon you. If we are obedient, we can expect God's blessings. That's what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So God blesses obedience. Perhaps one of the reasons that we're not receiving some of the blessings that we had hoped for is that maybe we're not obedient or we're not faithful. God blesses faithful people. Now, God is good. God is gracious even toward those who are not particularly faithful. We don't expect God to just withhold all his blessings just because we fail from time to time or mess up. But we should recognize that, generally speaking, when we are faithful to God, when we obey his word, we can expect certain blessings from our lives. That's the whole sowing and reaping thing, right? you reap what you sow. So if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting. And so living a God-honoring, obedient kind of lifestyle will lead to various kinds of blessings. We can trust in God. In light of what God has done previously, we can trust God to take care of us into the future. Now that means whatever we're facing today, we simply remember what God has done in the past, and we trust that God can take care of us into the future. And remember, there's not only the future now, this life, but there's an eternal life future as well. And so maybe as we face the difficulties of life, maybe we get to the point where, you know, it takes our life. Our life is going to be done at some point. But then what do we have beyond that? Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So whatever our life holds for us, even if we do go to our death, we still have a great blessing ahead of us. If we know the Lord, we can count on the fact that once this life here is done, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So that's a pretty good blessing. That's a pretty good promise that even whatever happens in this life, we can trust God to provide for us both now and into the eternal future. We should also hate what God hates. God utterly abhors and condemns the Canaanite system of idolatry. Well, Israel has to have that same feeling about that because they can show them no mercy. They can't take those things into their houses. They can't covet the silver or gold. They are to be utterly destroyed. That shows the utter abhorrence, the abomination, abominable nature of this kind of false religion. Well, we should abhor and detest that which God hates. That which God hates should have no appeal to us. We should try to dismember the falsehood and the error by teaching the truth. The word of God is truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And so we combat the error of falsehood by proclaiming the truth. We're not trying to destroy people or destroy property like the Israelites were going to do, but we do cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So in our world, there's so much emphasis on God's love and grace and compassion and mercy, which is true, but we also have to see God's hatred of error. God is holy. God is righteous. God has standards, and we need to abide by those standards and recognize the difference between truth and falsehood. And we can count on God's presence with us. Jesus said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." And that's what God told these people. "I am with you." So as they go into the promised land, how can they be successful? God's presence. If you've been reading like I have regarding the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, what a blessing to know that Israel could just look up at any time and see God's presence with them. Sometimes it came down and sat, as it were, on the tabernacle, and they knew that God was there. Between the cherubim, there was God's presence, talking with Moses face to face. Well, we trust that God is present with us as well. We have those same promises. Jesus said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am." The Holy Spirit dwells within us, dwells within the church, dwells within each individual believer. So we can face our challenges because God is with us through difficulties, even through the valley of the shadow of death. But at the same time, we have to be faithful to Him. We must fulfill our biblical obligations if we expect God to work on our behalf. So perhaps we could summarize this passage. Verse 18, "You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did." Here, of course, he's talking about Pharaoh and Egypt, but don't fear, remember God. God is with you. God is great. God is the awesome God, the great and terrible God. We should have a greater fear and appreciation for God than we have for anything else. If God is with us, we can do anything that He's called us to do, and we can have great confidence in the Lord and in His promises to us. Well, let's close in prayer.